Well, hello everyone. Hi, how are you doing? We're awake. We're okay today? We're doing okay? Good afternoon. Oh yeah, it's not morning. I'm used to being in the morning. This is throwing me off. Daylight savings time, afternoon church. We're not going to make it. But yeah, my name's Dan. I came here a couple weeks ago, so I've gotten to know a little bit most of you. But welcome again. Yeah, it's quite a chapter today out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. As we read it, you might be thinking, wow, that's a lot of stuff there. I hope to we'll walk through it together. And actually, I'm really excited. This is one of my favorite chapters in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. So I don't know how to tell you this. Like, you guys are weird. And you truly are, because I think David told you what the title of this message was going to be. It was on social media, at least. You are going to die. And then so live wisely, right? Why in the world would you be here on a Sunday afternoon listening to some dude talk about that you are going to die? Most of our life we spent trying to escape that reality, which we're going to talk about in a little bit. But you're here, nonetheless. And I'm here, nonetheless, to tell you, yet again, something that you probably know deep in the foundation of your soul, a truth that none of us can escape, that each one of us is going to die. Death has a 1,000 batting average. And so as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes, when I came a couple weeks ago, I talked about how when I preached through Ecclesiastes at my church last winter, I called the series breathtaking, because I've translated, I at least take, when I go through Ecclesiastes, I take that word habel, which is a key word through all of Ecclesiastes that often is translated as meaningless or futile, and I take it as it's literally the word meaning breath. And what he's saying through the entire book of Ecclesiastes is that life is a breath. I mentioned when I was here a few weeks ago that I preached Ecclesiastes last winter. It's awesome as we get into winter and you're preaching Ecclesiastes, because then when you leave the church, you have a visible reminder of what this book is about, because every time you exhale, you see it. You see that this breath, and what he's saying here, this breath is your life. As it says another place in Scripture, your breath, what is your life? It is a mist, I'll say here, as a breath that appears for a little while and then is gone. And so that is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, is the breathiness of life, that you're here for just a short amount of time. And therefore, and then how do we live? And sometimes we don't do a very good service to us in the church when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, because some people have tried to assume what the message of the book of Ecclesiastes is, and they put it even into the translation itself. So, for example, the NIV has a very famous translation of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And people think, well, what's the book of Ecclesiastes about? And they'll say, it's about the meaninglessness of life. Well, that's not true. I don't believe that's the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And chapter 7, what we're looking at today, is one of the reasons, because in chapter 7, he can't be saying that everything is meaningless, because he uses the word better 7 different times in this chapter. Like, it's better to live one way than the other. It's better to do one thing or another. Well, if everything is meaningless, how could something be better than another thing? So what I think the book of Ecclesiastes is about, actually, what I truly in the core of my heart as I've been studying this book, I don't believe it's about everything is meaningless. I believe it's about the teacher telling us life is a breath. And if you think about it, what that means is how do we respond to the breathiness of life? Because some people could respond in different ways. You could respond by thinking, life is a breath, you're going to die, it's going to be over, therefore it doesn't matter what you do. Or you could respond, life is a breath, it's going to be over, so take and make the most of every moment. Right? Do you see that? You could take it either way. And so as this chapter unfolds, there's a couple things here. one of the things that he's going to do in this chapter is he's going to respond to perhaps the most threatening counter to his thesis, the thesis from chapter 3, which is that God, even though life is a breath, God is infusing the breath with beauty. He makes all things beautiful in his time. All right? And so the counter to that thesis is, can life truly be beautiful? Can life truly, can we actually exhume joy from this breath of life in the face of suffering and in the face of death? And so he's gonna hit that head on in this chapter, in chapter 7. And what he's actually going to suggest in these first verses, and then we're going to kind of roll with this and work through this chapter, is he's actually going to suggest that the hardest, most difficult, most sorrowful moments of our lives are actually good things in the hands of God. And so, actually, I'm going to put verses 1 to, oh, that's really small, sorry about that. I'm going to put verses 1 to 7 up there. Because he starts out by arguing for us that death has a message that is good for us to hear. He says, a good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of, this is a little bit of a translation. The Hebrew just simply says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Okay? And I think it's a better way to understand it that way, because look at where he goes. He says, it's better to go into a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end. It's the telos. It's what all mankind, it's what we're driving toward. And the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke from a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. For like the crackling of burning thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is chabel. This too is all just breath. So here's a question for you. Pop quiz. Would you rather, it's one of those would you rather moments, okay? Would you rather go and visit a friend of yours who has just had a newborn baby, and you get to go to their house and bring, you know, your little baby gifts, right? Would you rather go and see that cute little beautiful newborn infant, or would you rather go and visit your friend who is at the wake of his sister who has died prematurely? If you had an afternoon, where would you rather go? Baby visit? Yeah, come on, be honest. I mean, be honest. So what he's doing here, what the teacher's doing here, is actually taking something where he would say, where all of us would say, it's better to go to the baby shower. Okay? But what he's arguing here is it's actually better. Better is the day of death. Better to approach the house of mourning. Now, why? Because death is an evangelist, is Solomon's point. That death has a message for us. Death is, those days of death, that house of mourning is seeking to communicate something to us. As David Gibson writes in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he writes, death is an evangelist. Death looks us in the eye and asks us to look him right back with a steady gaze and allow him to do his work in us. Death is a preacher with a very simple message. Death has an invitation for us. Death wants to teach us that the day of our coming death can be a friend to us in advance. The very limitation that death introduces into our life can instruct us about life. And that's why Solomon says the day of death is better than the day of birth. Not because death is better than life, it's not, but because, I love this, a coffin is a better preacher than a crib. Death is an evangelist. The coffin is a better preacher than the crib. Death has a message that we need to hear. And the first point in Death's sermon is to bring us face to face with the reality that I just said at the beginning of this message, that we are all going to face our end. That at some point the curtain will close in our life. No matter how healthy we live, you can go and be training for marathons. No matter how much kale you ate, ugh. No matter how much we exercise, we do not escape our expiration date. Hebrews says, it's appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And to the teacher, going into a house of mourning is better than going into a house of feasting, because it awakens us to the realities of life and death. Death's sermon is for us all, because death is a trap that none of us can escape. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he's a realist. He looks at the uncomfortable realities of life. He's been doing this all through the book. He's been looking at those uncomfortable realities, the fleetingness, the monotony, the perplexities, the brevity, and here the fact that we're going to die. But he says this, and this is the second point, that death message is actually a message, ultimately as we go through this chapter, it's a message of hope. In verses 3 and 4, Solomon actually speaks to that when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. That's an amazing statement. That out of this encounter with mourning, there can come joy and gladness. That through an unflinching, sober look at the reality of death and suffering, we can take proper evaluation of our lives and set our lives in proper order before this preacher death. And that is the wisdom. Preparing to meet our God is a pathway to true and lasting gladness. And I have to stop here to pause and suggest to you that our culture has a different strategy for dealing with the uncomfortable realities of life. Escapism. Instead of, man, when you are face to face with the perplexing, the grievous, the uncomfortable realities of life, we want to shy away and escape those realities rather than what the teacher would tell us to do is actually greet them and wrestle with them and then try to seek to learn the lessons found in the house of mourning. We will run to the house of mirth. Escapism is a defense mechanism. For example, there's a number of these things. There's ideological escapism, you could say. I don't want to run into ideas that make me uncomfortable. I got to run to my safe space. I got to stay within my bubble and my echo chamber. And I don't want to be confronted with any idea that I don't already feel comfortable with. Ideological escapism. There's pharmaceutical escapism. Instead of facing the harsh realities of my life, of my nature as a human being, I'm drowning out life with drugs, alcohol, opioids. Fantasy escapism. It's not that it's wrong to do, but when things like novels or movies or Netflix or I don't know if anybody still plays Dungeons and Dragons. I have no idea. Losing yourself in books, gaming, or television. They're literally used to be called diversions, right? Not just hobbies, but diversions. Pornographic escapism, pornography as an escapism. Just wanting something in your life that you can control, that you have pleasure, that awaits at your beck and call, rather than actually having to deal with relationships and sexuality. Hard, uncomfortable realities. Leisure escapism. Whittling our life through travel, gaming, entertainment, thrill-seeking. And there can be religious escapism. There are forms of religion. There's forms of Christianity that are simply escaping, that are escapist. Name it, claim it, prosperity gospel. Teachings, some New Age teachings, where we think of suffering and as an illusion. The temptation of escapism is to drown out death's sermon. I don't want to hear it. You're like la la la. I'm not listening to you. It's the point of escapism. We can drown out death's sermon. Listen to what the teacher writes here. The wise words of rebuke rather than listening to the song of fools. And what the teacher's been doing all through this book of Ecclesiastes, he's taught us a different way to view the uncomfortable realities of life. And listen, this is one of the things that's so cool about teaching Ecclesiastes in a church. Because sometimes in the church, we don't want to wrestle with stuff. Ecclesiastes is a book that makes us wrestle with stuff. And the teacher is saying, listen, we're not going to deny that sometimes life is boring, and we're not going to lie that sometimes life is vexing. We're not going to lie that sometimes life, you know, is tough. We're actually going to really look at life and the hardships of it and look it in the face and listen to its sermon. That's why we're here. You're here today, not just because you're a Christian and you're supposed to be in church on Sunday. I hope you're here today because you're a person in pursuit of truth. You're a person in pursuit, I hope, of God. But you're a person who is ready to look life and its hardships in its face and say, what can I learn about living from this? I hope that's why you're here. Not just to like, I'm a Christian, check off my box. I went to church on Sunday. I wouldn't think that's why you're here. I think you're here. I tell my church that this is not a safe space. Like, I'm not here to like just make you comfortable and just tell, I'm here because God's word actually becomes at times offensive to all of us. It challenges us. We need to face reality. Face it-ism. We need to face reality that our life will end and we don't know when. We need to face the reality that death is something we need to prepare for. And here I'm going to speak out of my Christian worldview. We need to face the reality that if we are honest with ourselves, we have blasphemed God. We need to face the reality that judgment, condemnation, and eternal punishment await us as we have blasphemed our God. We need to face the reality that our judgment and condemnation is deserved. We need to face the reality that merely changing and reforming our lives is not enough to appease the justice of a holy God. We need to face the reality that our only hope in life and death is the saving mercy of God. We need to face the reality that Christ was punished severely for our sins in our place. We need to face the reality that he bled and cried and was tortured and died for us. We need to face the reality that he rose from the grave victorious, having crushed death. We need to face the reality that we need a Savior and that God has provided one. And we'll get there by the end of this chapter. And then we need to face the reality that he has given those who have been called by him a mission to set these realities before others. And that we do not want to be that cackling of thorns under the pot or the song of fools, laughing as we escort them to hell. As uncomfortable as it may be for Christians, for all of us, because we're nice, friendly Canadians, or some of us are. I'm American, but listen, it's hard to speak to people about the reality of death and hell. It is very hard. It's uncomfortable conversations. But death has a message. Now, death's message, I'm going to go a little bit faster here. Death's message can ruin us if we're not prepared to hear it. Sometimes when we're confronted with the idea that life is short and we're going to die, it actually drives us to despair. And that's what he's speaking to a little bit about here, particularly at the end here about don't say, why were the former days better than these? You know, like somebody who's going back over their life and going, okay, well, if life is a breath, if I'm going to die, what have I done with it? And why did I? And you, or that you're facing a day of suffering and a day of death, and then you're saying, God, why is this happening now? Why couldn't it have been like before when everything was good? So we need actually to, as when we are confronted with the day of death and the day of sorrow, we need actually to be ready to hear it, or God's wisdom can ruin us. And that's where he goes to here, where he actually says, here's how to face the part of the day, the message of death, that wisdom receives both the bad and the good days as from God. He said, this is how you can actually store up for yourself to be prepared to hear death's sermon and to prepare to hear the sermon of suffering. His picture here is, how many of you guys have money saved up for a rainy day? Hopefully, I shouldn't ask that. You guys are, but you try, right? You try to have money saved up for a rainy day. What he's actually doing is he's giving us that picture that, why do we do that? Why do we save money for a rainy day? Because we know that some extra cash can carry us through a bad day. That the extra cash can carry you through a bad day. Like your car might not start, so it's good to have something in reserve. But Solomon says there's something better than money to save up for that bad day. And he says there's actually wisdom that could be our like an inheritance for us, something that we've set aside that wisdom can be our inheritance for when we face that bad day. Because what he says is, the end of wisdom is this: consider this, that God has made the one as well as the other in the day of the prosperity and the day of adversity. So actually, when we face that day of death and when we face that house of mourning and that day of sorrow, one of the things that can keep us going is just to say, God, we understand that in the breath, all of this comes from your hand. That I had a great day last week and I didn't deserve it. And now I'm in a day of suffering this week and it's hard, but God, I first recognize that I want to hear the day of death's message because I want to learn how to live my life through it. And I also recognize that, God, all of this is from you. The good days and the bad days, they're all from you. I'm positioning wisdom, living in wisdom is positioning me under the sovereign care of my Heavenly Father for good days and for bad days, that I can hear what God has to teach me in whatever type of day it is. Okay? Wisdom will preserve us for that day. So that's how we are to hear. But in response to death's sermon, how shall we live? And in verses 16 and 18, we're introduced to three ways of living, which he summarizes in two statements, and then he talks about a third way that comes forward. And the first way is the way of the wicked fool. When I did this sermon in my church, I used Homer Simpson as a picture. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Homer Simpson, but that's the guy, that just the buffoon who lives for his own pleasure. The wicked fool, who chases folly, lives for himself, for pleasure, despising the hypocrisy of religious people who he views as self-righteous and smug. And his model can be found in the first part of verse 16. Be not overly righteous and don't make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? My grandma was one of those like this a little bit. When we first started coming to the Lord and first started wanting to learn what the scriptures had to say, my grandma was kind of like, it's all right. It's all right that you're reading the Bible. You know, just don't go too far with it. Kind of how the way she put it. And I'm a pastor and whatever. She's like, yeah, just don't go too far with it, you know, like. And there's a second way, is the way of the self-righteous, wise in his own eyes, the nitpicker, and he outwardly looks like he has it all together, and his motto can be found in the second part of the verse. Be not overly wicked. Don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So take those as like two opposing sentences. One saying, listen, don't be too righteous. Have a little fun, come on, live a little. And the other one over here saying, no, don't be wicked, don't be a fool. Which one do you listen to? Who would you listen to? The one I gave it in my sermon, I don't know if you know Ned Flanders. He's Homer's neighbor. So in this show called The Simpsons, they set the two up against each other, right? You got Homer and you got Ned. So who would you rather be, Homer or Ned? Who do you think God would have you rather be, Homer or Ned? Well, who do you think would be more likely to just be like hanging out in the church with you, Homer or Ned? Actually, it's funny. They both go to church, don't they, in the show? That's funny. Who's right? Well, actually, I would suggest that in a way, both are, and neither are. And Solomon actually talks about a third. And he says in verse 18, this is the way of the wise God-fearer. And actually, I don't like the way the Christian Standard Bible phrases this last part. Not that I don't like it, but I think the ESV gets closer to the heart of what it is. So I'll say it that way. But it says, in verse 18, it says, it's good that you grasp the one and don't let the other slip from your hand. There's actually wisdom in both of these approaches. But look at what he says here, and I'll read the ESV. He says, for the one who fears God will come out from both of them. It's very different, right? The one who fears God will come out from both of them. And I think that's what the Hebrews closer to saying is the one who fears God will actually come out. And he begins to speak now here of a third way of a person who fears God. Okay, so there's a third way. In response to death's sermon, how shall we then live? We should live as one who fears God. And what the teacher does is he now goes, listen, he does something that Jesus did a little bit in the rest of this chapter. He says, listen, I understand that I'm probably preaching to the choir. If you're here reading this book or if you're here listening to death's sermon, it's probably like you're probably the ones who are the religious self-righteous people. That's probably where we lean toward more. And so he's going to lean to us and say, in view of death's sermon, And in overcoming our mortality. Are you ready to face death? And most people, when you ask him that question, they'll say, if you say, are you ready to die and are you ready to meet God? Most people will, if they do have any hope of meeting God, they'll say, well, my hope is that I'm a good person. This is how I thought, that you know, that I'd lived my life, I'd been a pretty moral person, I'd been a pretty good person, that God would look at me and say, well, Dan, at least you tried. You didn't kill anybody, you didn't rob a bank or whatever. Like, you did pretty well. And what the teacher does the rest of this is actually he tries to speak to the people who would trust in their own righteousness as to escape death's sermon. All right, as Jesus said, Jesus was often frustrated with the self-righteous that wouldn't listen. Right, he said sometimes the righteous don't know that they need the doctor. But the one who fears God, the one who sees this sermon of death and fears God, knows that he needs a savior to escape death's fate. He says in verse 19, he says, wisdom makes the wise person stronger than 10 rulers of the city. So wisdom is good. Wisdom can make us strong. Wisdom is good for living your life. It's better to be wise than to be foolish, because why? It said earlier, why would you die prematurely? Like, making good choices is good. Okay? But it only gets us so far. In view of death's sermon, it only gets us so far. There's certainly no one righteous on the earth who does good and never sins. And he does three quick tests, and you can test yourself right here. If you think you are ready to face death, if you think you're ready to face God, if you think you're ready to escape this breath of life and stand in front of God in eternity, here's three tests for you. Number one, look at your heart. And in looking at your heart, see your words. He says, don't pay attention to everything people say, or may hear your servant cursing you. For in your heart, you know that many times you yourself have cursed others. So if you get really upset when other people gossip and when other people slander and when other people say some things about other people and you're like, man, how could that person say it? Look at your heart. How many times in your heart have you cursed others? Now, can you still stand self-righteously before God when you know your thoughts and you know what you've said before others in your heart? The first test with your words. The second test was understanding, your understanding. He says, I have tested all this by wisdom. I resolved I will be wise, but it was beyond me. What exists is beyond reach and very deep. Who can discover it? And so Solomon just realizes there's an end to my wisdom. There's an end to my understanding. So my words have condemned me. My understanding cannot save me. I don't know. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't know what awaits us after death. We don't know how to figure out life on our own. We can't do it. And Solomon's saying, let's just be honest about this. And third, the third test is your ability to resist temptation. He says, so I turn my thoughts to know, explore, and examine wisdom and an explanation for things, and to know that wickedness is stupidity and folly is madness. And I find more bitter than death a woman who's the trap, her heart a net and her hands chains. The one who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And Solomon turns inwardly and looks at his own ability to resist temptation. And he realizes that he cannot, in his own strength. If the teacher in Ecclesiastes is Solomon, or at least is alluding to Solomon's life, it makes sense, given the allure of foreign women had led to Solomon's own personal downfall. And the teacher's point here is that we are all taken in by temptation. And so just looking through these tests, the question is, in front of death's sermon, how many of us are left standing? Who of us is so righteous that we would cast a stone condemning others? And I can tell you, in each of these things, I have failed. That to stand in front of death when I hear death's message, I have failed to live a righteous life. And that's the preacher's summary. The preacher's summary is this. Look, says the teacher, I've discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation. So Solomon, or the teacher in this book, is trying to uncover. He's trying to look at life, in a sense, stone by stone, uncovering each one, dusting it off, looking at it, and putting it back down. He says, I've discovered this by adding one thing to another to find out the explanation, which my soul continually searches for but does not find. He says this, I found one person in 1,000. We're going to come back to that. But none of these was a woman. Only see this, I have discovered that God has made people upright, but they have pursued many schemes. Now, that translation's an interesting one too. It's not that he's found one man. It says literally, a one man among 1,000 I've found, but a woman among these I have not found. He's not saying that men are more righteous or more God-fearing than women. That's not what he's talking about. And some people think that maybe Solomon's reporting his experience. Like, he knew a couple good men, but he hadn't ever come across any virtuous women. And I don't think that's what he's talking about either. The best explanation of this, because by the end, he says, God, this is what I have really found. This is what I've seen. I've discovered God made people upright, but they pursued many schemes. His conclusion encompasses us all. So the question is, who is this one man he's talking about? Who is this righteous or virtuous man that he's talking about? And I think the best understanding of this text that I've heard is that this one man is a reference to, it's gonna sound weird in the Old Testament speaking this way, but that this one man is actually a reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So as a Jewish believer, you have to understand, as a Jewish believer, the teacher here is putting his hope in the Messiah, the son of David, who would come to bring in a kingdom of righteousness. So you have to understand, put yourself in the context of the Old Testament understanding of the Messiah. The teacher would have been familiar with the promise that there was going to be a prophet who's to come, a son of righteousness, a virtuous king of Israel, who is actually going to come and lead us back into right relationship with God. That was the hope of the Old Testament. So the teacher here in writing, I have searched for him, and I have searched for this, and I've searched for this, and I've searched for this, and I haven't found him yet. But this is what I know. There will be one man among 1,000. I think the best understanding of who he's talking about, this one man, is he indeed, in fact, referring to the Messiah who's promised. He can't say, I haven't found any virtuous man. Right? You can't say that, because his hope is that there's going to be the Messiah who's going to come, who's going to restore our relationship with God and bring us back into right relationship with our Maker. John Gill, commentator, writes this, by this, one of 1,000 is meant he, the Messiah, the wisdom of God, the one the teacher sought for and now says he has found, the one he has looked for peace, pardon, and atonement under a sense of his sins, who is the messenger, an interpreter, one among 1,000, yea, who is the chiefest among 10,000s, who's superior to angels and men in the dignity of his person, in his perfection, purity, and holiness of his nature, in the excellency of his names, in his offices and relations, and in his concern for the affairs of grace and salvation, and who is to be found by every truly wise and gracious soul that seeks him early and earnestly in the word and in the ordinances, under the illumination and direction of the Blessed Spirit. Summarizing the whole message, you're going to die. No one likes to hear it, but it's actually better to hear the truth of our mortality than to ignore it and escape it. That God actually has a message for us communicated through the reality of death. And that message is to get us to reflect upon how we are to live. Some people will hear the message of death and say, truly, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live for our passions, because it's all going to be over tomorrow. Some people will hear the message of death and say, well, maybe if I just live better, if I live more virtuously, I can extend my life somehow, either extending my life in this mortal flesh or extending my life afterward by virtue of how I've lived my life. And Solomon says, neither one of those, both of those approaches have a bit of wisdom in it, but together they point us toward the fact that the one who will come out from us all is the one, he says, who fears God. It's tied into the whole theme of the book, because it's the last word in all the book of Ecclesiastes is, fear God. That's the message of this book. Fear God and receive life from him. With my little daughter, we go through this catechism, the New City Catechism, and the first question is this. I don't know if you've done this as a kid or with your kids. What is our only hope in life and death? Anyone here know the answer to that question? They have a nice little song. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. It's our only hope in life and death. It's the only way around the sermon and the message that death has for us. is actually recognizing within ourselves that we do not have the resources within ourselves. We do not have the virtue in ourselves to face death and to overcome. But praise be to God, he has sent his Messiah, the one man among the thousands, to be Savior. I'd ask you three questions today, just kind of for reflection, looking inward and upward, and then David's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Are you living in reality? Or are you prone to escapism? That's a tough question in and of itself. How do you live life when suffering comes? When the day of death comes, or the day of suffering comes, the day of hardship comes, are you taking this to say, God, what are you trying to teach me in this? Are you actually advancing toward it head on as God would have you, as God is most likely speaking to you through those days? Or are you prone to escapism? Are you running away? Second, have you considered your character before a holy God? Have those quick tests we did, our words, our understanding, our ability to resist temptation, are you seeing in yourself that they are leading you toward the reality that you cannot in yourself, you're not sufficient in yourself to stand before a holy God? What is your only hope in life and death? And third, I mean, this will be mostly for the Christians here. How is this a different way to live? How does knowing Christ truly impact your life, not only for the afterlife, but day to day? What difference does Jesus Christ make in this breath? As we go and as Dave comes to share, to lead us into the Lord's Supper, let's take some time to reflect on just these three questions, standing before the Holy God. And I'd love to just pray with you in closing. Heavenly Father, God, we are very prone, Lord, to run away from the hardness and the hard questions and the hard days of life. Lord, forgive us for when we just run into diversions and diversionary tactics. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who's going through a hardness, who's facing a day of mourning or a day of death right now. I don't mean in any of the words that I said today to be flippant, Lord Jesus, but I pray, God, that you will provide not only healing and not only care for them, but also that through these hard days, Lord, you may teach them what the lesson and the message that you would have for them, that you would actually open up their soul to receive from you words of life, words of comfort, words of concern, and words of care. Lord, your word sometimes can be crushing. It can crush our ego. It can crush our self-perceived virtue. And so, God, I pray today that if there's anyone in here that has been crushed under the weight of your word, that they would do what your word has called us to do. The one who fears God shall come up from them both. That they will call upon you as righteous King and Savior. Lord, I thank you so much for saving me. I thank you so much for revealing your Son in me. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would do so in many who are here today. God, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love, your grace, and that you have sent the one in the thousand, the virtuous man, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we could not live and to die a death for us in our place and to raise from the dead, to live forever as the virtuous one. Our only hope is him. In your name we pray. Amen.